chapter 1. We are going to read verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord over all creation, because you are the creator of everything. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we study and as we look at your word, that you would apply it to our lives, apply it to our minds, inspire us in worship. God, help us to see what we need to see in this text this morning. Lord, we pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we are on day number 4. Obviously, the text itself said it was evening, it was morning, the fourth day. So day number 4 of creation. Let's review just to get our heads in the right direction. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It's its own verse. It's the first verse. It tells us that in the beginning God created everything, the heavens and the earth and everything that's on the earth. What we have been saying and studying since we started is that once you get into verse 2, God is specifically describing the preparation of the promised land. That is obviously not the traditional understanding of the way the creation account works, but when you get to the fourth day, you encounter a logical problem that you have to deal with somehow. And the logical problem is that verse 3, if everybody looks at it, says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." We've already discussed this. But now we get the sun and the stars and the moon, which is what he says is giving light. So, which was it? How was the light here in verse 3? Well, we've already said that verse 1 means he already created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 1 means he's already done all of those things. So that in verse 3, God is describing the beginning of creation and the beginning of work on this promised land, and the opening up of the setting is the light of the sun that he's already made. But now we get to the specific, and it looks like he's talking about, well, it doesn't look like, he is talking about the sun and the moon and the stars on day 4. Has anybody ever had an issue with this? Like, why did this show up on day 4? Why wasn't this day 1? Why isn't, this seems really weird. And this is one of those things that lets you know that I'm not just trying to make something up out of whole cloth and saying that this is the preparation of the promised land. It's letting you know that when stuff comes out of the original language in our language, we will frequently have images in our head that would not have been in the head of the Hebrew reader that was reading. I don't know if you've ever had a friend that did not speak English. Does anybody have any friends like that? I met Pastor Sammy Guattari. He speaks 6 languages. PhD, brilliant guy, knows English very well. He's, but some of the phrases that you use in Appalachia are not the phrases you learned at Nairobi University when you were learning English the way they speak it in London. So I was saying things like, "Hey, we got to go over here pretty quick." And he would stop and stare at me and say, "Pretty quick. What does that mean?" Had no idea. He could not put together. Now, you all are probably like, "Well, why would that be hard?" I don't know why that was hard, but he had no idea what that phrase meant. pretty quick. And I apparently had said it three or four times, and he finally said, pretty quick. Is it an attractive thing? Is it, what do you mean, pretty quick? I mean, really fast. Oh, you mean we want to do it with haste? Yes, that's what I mean. I mean, we want to do it now. We got to go, because if we don't, we're going to be late, or whatever the issue was. Lost in translation is sometimes, the words are correct. It's not that the word came over from Hebrew incorrectly in the English. It's that the image that it gives us is not necessarily the image that is intended. Part of the great work that missionaries do is trying to understand the way that an indigenous people in some island somewhere speak, so that they can get the gospel story in the imagery of their understanding. And if anybody's ever seen the movie about Jim Elliot and the folks that died in the 60s, what's it called? The Tip of the Spear? Is that the name of that movie? Or The End of the Spear, where the missionaries were all killed. But they tell how in the gospel story, the way that they describe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus almost sounds foreign to our ears, because they had to use words and language that these people would understand. Now, they got the message across. Anyway, my point is that we're encountering some of that language issue in this text. So, just by way of review, in verse 1, the phrase heavens and the earth is a merism. It is a phrase that is used to encompass everything. We use those kind of phrases all the time in our life. And in Genesis 1:1, it is the intention of the author to say, in the beginning, God made everything, the heavens and the earth. But once you get into verse 2, and he's using the words heavens, and then he'll use the word earth, he's using the words differently, because the word earth simply means land. But when you and I hear the word earth, we think of globe. Correct? Well, the author apparently is thinking specific land. We're thinking globe. That's one difference. The other word is heavens, which in Hebrew is really trying to convey the word sky. Whereas we think sky that we see and up into outer space, and because we have better understanding of what that actually looks like, the Hubble telescope and everything else, we know we're dealing in light years, and we know we're dealing with black holes and horsehead nebulas and everything else. We have a different understanding, and the purpose of Genesis is not to communicate to us the distance between stars. The purpose of Genesis is to communicate that God created all of it. Is everybody with me so far? So there's my refresher, reminder, and that we've got some language issues going on. One other thing that I think, and I've not really hammered this yet, that I think is important. Everything so far is perfect. There is no sin. This is a big deal. Romans chapter 5 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and thus death entered the world. Sin, I've always pictured as the needle that punctured the perfection, and then in the plunger, pushed in is death. So sin punctured the perfection, and death was squirted in there, and it spread to all men, and that's the reason why we say everybody's born into sin. But it's not just humanity that was affected. Just real quick, I want you to jump over to Romans chapter 8, because I want you to just keep in mind everything that's being described now is in a state of perfection, but everything you see outside is not in a state of perfection today. Just see Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's a larger picture there. He's talking about human beings that are born again, receiving the first fruits of the Spirit. And because you're born again, there is a groaning that is going on in your life, and you've all felt it. Lord, I want to go home. I don't want... How many of you have longed just to die and go to heaven? Anybody want to just go ahead and say? How many of you have longed for Jesus to split the eastern sky and stomp on the mountain and open up the whole heavens and it was just over? I used to hope he'd come back before particularly difficult tests. One time I prayed that Jesus wouldn't come back until after the ice cream social, which was clearly a foolish prayer, but he did answer it. He didn't come. But the longing in your heart is the longing of the Holy Spirit, born again, new Christian you. But you are encased in a body with a soul that is needing constant maintenance because it's not saved. That's the way that I think of it. My spirit is saved and the rest of me needs killed every day. But it's not just the human body and the groaning of the human spirit. Romans 8 says the whole creation is groaning. The whole of creation is groaning to be delivered from this bondage. You know there's a new earth, right? We're going to get a new one. God's going to literally burn it all to the ground and start it over. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it's all going to be made brand new, delivered from the corruption of sin. But what we're reading right now is pre-sin. This is perfection. And I think it is important to keep that in your mind as we go through this. So now, specifically, God's telling us that there's going to be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Notice that what he's doing is he's telling us what these things are for. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Part of what God is communicating, and part of what the author of Genesis is communicating, that God says things, and they're so. God, you've all heard the phrase that God speaks something into existence. People have heard this before. Well, he does. God says, and it's so. It's done. There aren't any questions. There aren't any resistances. It's just so. Ta-da, bump. It's over. He said it. It's true. Part of what Genesis is teaching us is that God declares what he declares and nothing hinders what he declares. In Psalms 33 that we read a little bit earlier, where did I put this? Psalms 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God spoke, and it was so. And that's what he's saying here. But then in verse 16, he says, and God made the two great lights. So now he's going back over what he's already told us is so. And this is happening all throughout the Genesis account. You're going to find in here, and we've seen this before, I've just not mentioned it, that God is saying something in creation, and then when he gets done, it says, and it is so. But then he immediately starts saying something else about it, like right here. So God already told us what it was for, and it was so. And then in verse 16, he says, and God made the two great lights. He's describing, he's giving commentary on what he's already done. That's what I'm wanting you to see. God made the two great lights, the greater light, which we know is the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, which we know is the moon, to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There's that phrase again, because it's good for mankind and for our flourishing. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Just out of curiosity, did you notice in verse 13 from last week that it was evening and it was morning the third day? So let's go back to what we said about Genesis 1:1. Oh, by the way, if you go up to verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So there's evening and morning on the first day, the second day, the third day, and now the fourth day. If God's just now getting around to creating the sun and the moon, we've been having evening and morning 3 days prior without the sun and the moon. I don't think that's what it's telling us. I think what it's telling us in verse 14 through 19, that God is describing the purpose of what he has made. Let me get somebody smarter than me and read something for you. This is Dr. Salehammer's book, talking about understanding the difference in the grammar and the syntax of Hebrew. So I know, don't let this be boring. This is just to help bring some clarity. Although the Hebrew verbal construction in verse 14 is different than verse 6, so if you look at verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And if you look at verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So it sounds the same. Although the Hebrew verbal construction of verse 14 is significantly different from verse 6, our English translations don't always reflect that difference. In the Hebrew text of verse 14, God does not say, let there be lights in the expanse to separate the day and night, as if there were no lights before his command, and afterwards they came into being. In other words, verse 14 is not telling us that the sun wasn't there already. The sun was already there. Let me keep reading. Rather, according to the Hebrew text, God said, let the lights in the expanse be for separating the day and the night. God's command, in other words, assumes that the light already exists in the expanse. To be sure, there's no mention of these lights earlier in Genesis 1, but their existence is assumed in the expression, the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1:1. So what am I saying? I don't want to be confusing. God created the sun and the moon in verse 1. In verse 14, he's telling us what the sun and the moon are for. In verse 14, the sun and the moon are for the purpose of separating out the seasons and the days and the nights. And the reason I think that's true is we already had an evening and a morning on day 3, which means we already had a sun and a moon. Do you guys see what I'm getting at? God is declaring the purpose of this portion of creation, specifically in the preparation of the land, because we're about to jump into the animals. I'm not going to jump into the animals yet. But God is purposefully telling the children of Israel that Moses wrote this. That'd be the first readers of this book. He's telling them, you've been seeing this sun and this moon, and you know the purpose of it in creation. God did this specifically so that we would know how to plant our crops. We've learned that we wake up in the morning with the sun and we go to sleep when the stars come out. We learned how to do certain things in certain seasons of the year. We learned when to fish. We learned when not to fish. We learned all this stuff. You remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you can look at the sky and tell what's coming with the weather, but you cannot read any other signs. The Bible is simply telling us, very simply, that the sun and the moon are for the separation of day and night, and it's for the seasons that we all recognize, and that is the purpose and the way God set us. I don't have all the fun statistics on this, but you know, if we move our earth any degree off of it, off of our axis, we'd all be dead. Everybody knows this, right? We got some science teachers. So if we moved it a couple degrees one way or the other, has anybody ever been curious how it just got set just accidentally perfect? Has anybody ever wondered about how that happened and what the chances are that that would happen? And you all know that in January, as the way the Earth is tilted, we are further from the sun on this upper half hemisphere of the Earth, whereas Australia, it's summer. Weird in Australia. But up here, where we live in the northern hemisphere, it's winter and we're tilted away from the sun. Sometimes you can even tell the sun is out and it's just kind of weak-ish in comparison to that god-awful experience we all have in August when the humidity is 400% and it feels like the sun is right here, right? It's like, oh, it's, thank you, Lord, for the sun. It's right, it's on my shoulder. Okay. So God set our planet this way on purpose. Something I want to say, you know, especially if you got family that struggles with creation, God did what he did the way that he did on purpose, and Genesis is not saying anything that contradicts what we have observed through the scientific process. There is nothing that is contradictory in what we're reading. It is simply telling us the purpose of the sun and the moon in verse 14 through 19. The purpose, the point, the reason. God's intention in Genesis is not to give us E equals MC squared. That is not the point of Genesis. The point is God is the author and the creator of everything. And he reserves the right to set and order its purpose. That is really, really important. If you look at verse 16 through 19, which we've already read, and he describes it's going to rule over the day and the night, separate the light from the darkness and times and seasons, and all that that it's saying, that's clearly giving us the purpose of the sun and the moon. And it's giving us the order of the way it's going to work. Now, the other day, the moon, we had like, what, the blood red wolf moon, just like the other day. I can't believe John Hagee did not write a book about that. But I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, I should write a book the next time we have one. Just kidding. But the moon was out like at 8 o'clock in the morning, and Arwen was fascinated because a 5-year-old has figured out the moon doesn't show up in the daylight. But once you got to about 8:30, 9 o'clock, the moon's not there anymore, even though it's there. The sun was out enough that that big giant red wolf moon disappears. We know this is the way it works. Nobody in here is going to go to bed tonight afraid that at 2 a.m. the sun just decides, I'm coming back out. No, but we know that's not going to happen. Monty Python once said that what winter gave spring and summer a miss and went straight, or whatever it is. That's never going to happen. It's going to happen the way that it's always happened in times and in seasons, day after day after day, because that's what God intended and that's what God purposed and that's what's going to happen. God not only set this in motion, it would be a horrible thing to think that God set this purpose in motion and then said, I'm done. Why would that be horrible? Because it would mean that God would be totally disconnected from our lives. I want you to turn real quick with me to Hebrews chapter 1. So I want you to look at this verse in your Bible. This is a great verse, by the way. If you have any Jehovah's Witness friends, if you have any Mormon friends, who make Jesus out to be less than he is. I want to start reading with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we're talking about creation. We've just read the specifics about the sun and the moon and the stars, that it's the purpose is to set times and seasons. But look at the next verse. He is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means that if God wanted to, he could quit upholding the universe at any moment, we'd all be dead and we would not even know it happened. We just cease to exist. But that is not what God is ever going to do. God maintains and sustains every molecule in the universe by the word of his power. We are not talking about God strained himself really hard to create the world and he's just glad that he did it and he's done. He ordered it. He created it. He gave it purpose. But I wanted you to see, too, that he sustains it. This is not a political thing, okay, what I'm about to say. Because a question comes up, can we damage God's creation? I'm getting into environmental things. Well, yes. I spilled turpentine in the backyard one time, and the grass didn't grow for, 6 years? Remember that little spot underneath the porch? Daniel maybe doesn't remember. I remember because I got in trouble because the turpentine did not belong in the grass. And I don't remember. I was careless. I just dumped it. And that little brown spot was there for a long time. Can you affect the environment with turpentine? I know that for a fact that you can. Can humans destroy the planet? Yeah, probably with nuclear bombs. We probably could. Yes. Yes, we could. Now, how far do you push that? I don't know. I, honest to goodness, don't have any answer for you. I think there's probably some balance and some wisdom that is needed. But what I do want to tell you is it would be presumptuous and arrogant of us to believe that we could ever unravel the purpose of God, even with our negligence and our turpentine. God sustains the universe by the word of his power. Now, if God is going to choose to bring about Armageddon by virtue of human war and nuclear war, which there's been plenty of books written that way, right? You've all read The Late Great Planet Earth, or some of you have that grew up in the right era. We've all read and listened to we don't know how God's going to do what God does. It could be nuclear war. It could be any of that. But this verse tells me that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. None of you, no matter how much turpentine is in your house, has the ability to override verse 3. He, God, sustains the world. Now, that does not mean that I have a license to go do whatever I want to God's creation, which would include human beings who are made in the image of God. It does not mean that I get to do whatever I want because, well, God's sustaining it, so I can just be a bad steward of my money and my time and my resources. I can be a bad steward with the environment. I can be a bad steward with people. I don't care because God's taking care of it anyway, so we'll just do whatever we want. That's obviously a heart of rebellion, right? And our mindsets, when we get that way and think, well, if that's true, well, then you're not thinking like a Christian at that point. You're thinking like I can do whatever I want at that point. When you look at the purpose of God in creation, it is for the benefit of mankind. Now, I read a book about 10 years ago. It was written by a Christian about going green and all those things, and there's a lot of arguments that are made. There's a lot of stuff and controversy. I'm not really interested in that per se, unless it starts getting us to be squabbling, bickering amongst one another, or if it gets us to be so focused on things that are secondary. Because there was, for a time, after Al Gore's movie, An Inconvenient Truth, there was a group of Christians that really were like, listen, if you're using plastic milk jugs, you may or may not go to heaven. I'm not entirely sure. You drank out of styrofoam cups, you're probably going to hell. Because anyway, you see what happens? People connect false dots. You just got to be careful where your priority is. What I see in these verses is God created, God set the order, God declared the purpose. I am to be a good steward of what I've got. So that means I'm probably not going to dump gasoline into the creek behind my house. It's just, that's not something I should do. But I'm going to burn a brush pile this afternoon, maybe, if weather permits. We have a strange ability to major in minors. Christians always find themselves, and this is not new to us. Biblically, in Timothy, he said, avoid vain babblings and arguments and disagreements over genealogies. Why? Because the Christians that he was writing to were making mountains out of molehills. And he had to say, you're creating division and strife and ugliness over molehills. It's more important. The point of God sustaining the universe by the word of his power is not that we have license to do whatever we want, but instead we are to be ambassadors and representatives of the King of Kings, who does sustain the world by the word of his power. And our job is to tell people there's a judgment coming and there is a cross that gets you out of that judgment through the love of God. That's my purpose inside of the purpose of God on this creation. That is what I am here to do. Not argue with you over whether or not recycling is the most important thing Jesus would have you do. I think recycling is good. I think being environmentally conscious is good, as long as environmentally conscious doesn't become environmentally worship. See, now, how do you determine the difference? I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. Anything that you get too focused on can become an idol, including yelling at people who get focused on recycling or on people who aren't focused enough. God's the creator. He established purpose. That's the point. Let me give you one last verse and we're done. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's one of my favorite verses. Because if God is sustaining the world and the universe by the word of his power, and he created it by the word of his power, and it is so and it is done, the purpose of God in our lives, it says here, is going to be accomplished as well. What I trust in is not my ingenuity and in my ability and in my wisdom. What I trust in is God, who empowers me to do what I need to do. Now, that does not mean I just sit around and wait for God to do it. He does it through us, which means I have to act and I have to move and I have to do. But I act and I move and I do knowing that it's his plans that are going to be established. We can just rest in that. If we can figure that out and rest in that and trust that his purposes will be accomplished as we actively, intentionally work our tails off and serve him. Remember that sermon? As we do that, as we work, we will see God do incredible things. It'll be his purpose that he sustains. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand up. We're going to be dismissed. I got a phone call in the middle of the sermon, which I assume means that they don't know I'm preaching. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name, and we thank you, God, that you do, in fact, cause the sun to rise every morning. There is not a doubt that it's going to come up tomorrow morning, just as there's not a doubt that the sun will set. Lord, even though we know that it's the rotation of the earth, it's not rising and setting. We know that the point and the purpose is turning our hearts towards you as the Creator, and that your mercy is new every morning, that your purpose will stand, and that you are watching over us. You're sustaining the world, the universe, by the word of your power. Lord, we thank you that we are in your good hands. Lord, I pray that we would go out this week, whatever we're facing and whatever we're dealing with, whatever we're doing, and we would rest in knowing that you are always good and you're always with us and your power and your purposes are never thwarted. Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. You are officially dismissed. Oh, and the tickets, the spaghetti dinner tickets. So Abigail and Hannah will be back there and some other folks selling those, $10 a ticket in the back corner. Thank you all so much.